Let's talk about understanding Genesis. I founded the Biblical Science Institute about 5 years ago, and I've been doing ministry longer than that. But I want to show you really the solution to all the world's problems today. Does that sound?
Excellent.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Or the key to solving them anyway. Because we live in an amazing nation, the United States of America. What a blessed Christian heritage we have. We have the most churches and seminaries, the most Christian colleges, Christian bookstores, Christian radio and television of any nation. Pretty amazing. And yet for all of these Christian resources, would you say that we as a nation are becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? Yeah. How is it that this nation, founded primarily by Christians and certainly on Christian principles, how is it that we're becoming a pagan nation and at an alarming rate? Seems like it's picked up just in the last few years, doesn't it? It's kind of amazing. And if you think about it, all of these problems that we have in our society can be traced back to a broken law of God. They're always where someone has taken God's word and they've said, no, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to do this instead. And that always causes problems. God gave us the Bible for our benefit, not for his. His commandments are because he loves us, and they're to bless us. Why is it that people reject his word and want to do their own things? I mean, we understand ultimately it's the sin nature. We have that wickedness inside us. But the intellectual justification they give for it is to say, well, we don't believe the Bible. We don't believe it is the word of God. We think it's been disproved by science, particularly in Genesis. It doesn't end there, but it certainly starts there. I want to suggest to you that the real issue behind creation versus evolution is the same as the issue behind all the ills we see in society. It's really God's word versus man's word. When there's a conflict between the two, who are you going to trust? Which is your authority? And I'm going to suggest to you the loss of biblical authority beginning in Genesis is the root of the decline of Christian America. Most people in this nation have been convinced that the Bible can't be the word of God because it's not even true. That it doesn't, even the first chapter is wrong because they think that science has proved millions of years of evolution. Now, I beg to differ with that. I'm a scientist. I got my PhD in astrophysics up at the University of Colorado in Boulder, so it is possible to survive Boulder. I should get a t-shirt. You know, I survived Boulder. Anyway, but people get intimidated, don't they? They think, well, you know, these smart scientists that believe in evolution. And if evolution is true, the Bible isn't. At least not, it's not literally true from the beginning, and that's a problem. It used to be in this nation, you could say things like abortion is wrong and homosexual behavior is wrong, and people would understand that because we had that common Christian heritage. Even unbelievers had some degree of respect for the Bible as God's word. But today, you say, you know, abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior is wrong, adultery is wrong. People say, not according to my rules, because they have a different foundation. They're not standing on God's word anymore because they think it's been disproved by the scientists, which is not the case, but that's what they think. And really, that's what evolution is. It was Darwin, he was not the first to come up with evolution, but he certainly was successful at promoting it. He promoted it because he wanted to explain the diversity of life without appealing to God. That's the whole point of it. And that's what I mean when I talk about evolution. I'm talking about the idea that all life is descended from a common ancestor over billions of years. Because evolution, that word can just mean change, and we all agree that things change. The world was once a paradise. Today it's not. Things have changed. But I don't believe in that kind of change. I do believe animals change, by the way. They do change, but they remain the same basic kinds. But you can get different varieties within a kind. That's not a problem. I reject this. But in the evolutionary view, you are related to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. And, you know, I mentioned that. I was speaking to a group of atheists one time. I was speaking to 300 atheists. It was pretty neat. And I said, you know, in your worldview, you believe you're related to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. And one of them afterwards came up to me and said, weren't you kind of poking fun at us for saying we believe we're related to broccoli? I said, but isn't that what you believe? And he said, well, yeah. I said, well, there you go then, right? I mean, if that sounds silly, reconsider your belief. Don't shoot the messenger. All right. I don't believe we're related to broccoli. I do believe we're related to each other. We're descended from Adam and Eve. That's important. What you believe about creation will have consequences for your other beliefs if you're a logical person and you think things through. I mean, if Bible's true from the beginning, if God's the creator, then he has the right to make the rules. And so we would expect to have laws. Laws stem from the nature of God. God is the lawgiver. Right? He's the creator. He has the right to make the rules. We're made in His image. God's communicated to us. Where do we learn all these things? That God's the creator, that He gives us commandments. And it goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? At the very beginning, we learn that God created the heaven and the earth, and that He made man in His own image, and that He gave Adam some pretty basic commandments that Adam was supposed to follow, and he blew it. And of course, we all blow it too, but that's the point. Laws are based in creation. They're based in God's word is true from the beginning, from Genesis. Or marriage. We Christians teach this principle called marriage, that marriage is one man and one woman united by God for life, right? Where does that go back to? Oh, that's Genesis, isn't it? God created Adam and Eve. And the Bible specifically says in chapter 2, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so that's God instituted marriage, and He did that in Genesis. It's a historical reality, you see. Or standards of behavior, standards of clothing. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. Where do we learn about the origin of clothing? Genesis, yeah, chapter 3. That's interesting. Or meaning of life. Why is it that human life is so precious and valuable and different from animals and certainly from plants? Because we're made in the image of God. And where do we learn that human beings are made in the image of God? Oh, that's Genesis, isn't it? Yeah, all these Christian doctrines that we teach have their origin in Genesis. They're founded there in the literal history of Genesis. Now, many of them are repeated throughout the scriptures, but they all begin in Genesis, and they only make sense if Genesis is real history. But you see, there's another option today, right? Because Darwin comes along and promotes these evolutionary ideas. If evolution's true, why would you have laws? Because evolution is all about the strong dominating over the weak. That's how it's supposed to proceed. And yet laws are designed to protect the weak from the strong. If you think about it, that's what every law does in an ultimate sense. They're anti-evolutionary by their nature. Or why not do what you want with sex, for that matter? If we're just animals, animals do what they want, why shouldn't we, right? Or abortion. Why not? Again, if we're just rearranged pawn scum, then why would we have any objective value whatsoever? Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. What's the difference in an evolutionary worldview? And I'm not suggesting that evolution is the cause of all those social ills. Sin is the cause of those social ills. But I am suggesting that evolution gives people a way to try and justify that sin in their minds. Because you cannot defend the Christian doctrines there that you see on the left on that evolutionary foundation that you see on the right. You can't do it because they're incompatible. And that's what's happening in our culture today, is that that foundation in creation has eroded. People think that you can't trust in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And if that's the case, then why would you have these objective moral laws that are the same for everyone? And, you know, if Adam and Eve, if that's just a fairy tale, then why would you have marriage being one man and one woman united by God for life? If that's just a story somebody told, then marriage has no historical basis. It's just a cultural trend. And hey, the culture changes, so why shouldn't the definition of marriage change? And that's not a hypothetical argument. That's the argument the secularists use, right? So it's interesting because a lot of people think, well, we don't have time to worry about origins, Dr. Lyle, because, you know, all these Christian doctrines are under attack. There's a connection. There is a connection. If the Bible can't be trusted from the beginning, then why would you trust the doctrines that stem from that history? But we get intimidated. It's just a human condition. That's one of our weaknesses. And we, you know, people say, but there are brilliant scientists who believe in evolution. And I don't deny that. I don't deny that. By the way, there are brilliant scientists who believe in creation. And I know a lot of them. So there you go. But in any case, people get intimidated and they think, well, you know, the scientists have to be right. So maybe, but I want to be a Christian too. So maybe Genesis isn't meant to be taken literally. Maybe it's like a poem or something. And God actually used evolution. That's a theistic evolution viewpoint. But then Genesis isn't written that way. It's not written, you know, poetically or as a metaphor. It's written as history. You know those verses that you love to read before you go to bed, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so? Those genealogies like you find in Genesis 5? Well, those verses are there for a reason. They're there to tell us that these are real people, and they lived, and it tells us the names of at least one of their children, and in many cases, a lot of incredibly boring details, right? Like the time span before that one child, and then the time span afterward, and you add it up, and it tells you their total time span, and the math always adds. So yes, they did know how to add. They knew math. Well, this is not written like a poem or a parable. There are sections of scripture that are not meant to be pressed in a wooden, literal sense. I get that. right? When the Bible says there's no rock like our God, it doesn't mean that God is like basalt or something. We get that. It's a metaphor. But it's in a poetic section of Scripture, like the Psalms and Proverbs and so on. And yes, there are parables that Jesus told. Parables, a short story that teaches a kingdom principle, relating it to something physical that we're familiar with. And Jesus was very good at using those parables to speak to people. But that's not what we're seeing here. You wouldn't have, usually you don't even have specific names in a parable at all. It's usually there was a certain man or there was a king. You wouldn't bog down a parable with specific names, and certainly not with genealogies. That would be pointless. With a parable, you want to make it as succinct as possible to make the point and be done with it. So this is not written as a parable, nor is it written poetically. That would be a terrible poem, right? And by the way, it's even more obvious if you know something about the Hebrew language. In Hebrew, Hebrew poetry is different from English. We tend to focus on rhyme and meter. But in the Hebrew language, in which, you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the key characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Parallelism is where you have two or more statements that go together in some way, okay? Like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. You see how they go together, heavens and sky, the work of his hands and his glory? You see, it's kind of saying the same thing using different words. That's synonymous parallelism. That's one type. That's the key characteristic of Hebrew poetry. You don't see that in Genesis. It's just not there. You might find an individual phrase that somebody says that's where they say something poetically. That's fine. But that's not the style of Genesis. This is written in what we call historical narrative style, and that's the way the Jews recorded history. So there's no doubt that Genesis is meant to be understood as literal history. And this happened, and that happened. Those events are called vav consecutives, and when you have a long chain of those, that always indicates history. That's never used in the poetic sections of the Bible, long chains of vav consecutives. And by the way, these genealogies lead up to Jesus Christ. Interesting, right? And you can read about those in Matthew and in Luke. And so here's my question then for Christians who say, I'm a Christian, I trust in Jesus, and praise God, I'm glad you do. But then they say, but I think Adam's just a metaphor. But Jesus is descended from Adam. How can a real Jesus be descended from a metaphorical Adam? That doesn't work. You don't have to be an expert in genetics to know that a real person can't be descended from a figurative one. That's not going to work. It's theologically important that Jesus Christ is descended from a real Adam, and so are we all, right? The Bible says he is made of one blood or from one man, all nations, in Acts 17. So we're all descended from Adam and Eve. Eve's the mother of all the living, the Bible says. Why is that important? It makes Jesus our blood relative. We're not related to broccoli, but we are related to Jesus. And that's cool. That's important. But you know why that's important? Because according to biblical law, only a relative can save you. There's this principle of the kinsman redeemer. It has to be a blood relative that takes your place on the cross. And Jesus does that because he's our blood relative, because he's man. He's also God, and so he can pay an infinite penalty. He can pay for all of our sins. That's awesome. And so that's why it had to be that way. That's theologically important. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Why? Because we're not related to them. Their blood doesn't count for ours. Now, in the Old Testament, they were used symbolically to teach about the Messiah to come, to teach the Jews about that. And they got the point. This innocent animal dies in your place. You live in its place. They got that. There was a switching. But it didn't actually pay for sins, according to Hebrews 10:4. It was symbolic. It can't pay for sins because we're not related to bulls and goats, unless, of course, evolution's true, in which case that doctrine's gone, isn't it? You see how the gospel message goes back to the literal history in Genesis. Where do we learn that death is the penalty for sin? It's in Genesis. Now, that's reiterated in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, but the foundation for it's in Genesis. That's where we learn that God is a perfectly holy God. And when we sin against him, that's rebellion. That's treason. It's high treason against the King of Kings. That's a capital offense. Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved by giving us all that sin nature that we've inherited from him? Or is it the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who saved us? And yes, the Bible refers to Christ as the last Adam. Interesting. You're either under the first Adam's authority or you're under the last Adam's authority. I recommend the last Adam because only he can provide salvation for us. But my point is, the gospel, the good news, in order for that to make sense, you have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we're sinners. We've inherited that sin nature from Adam. We're born rebelling against God out of our own wicked desires. We need our sins paid for, and we need a change of nature. And that's something only the Lord Jesus can do for us. The Bible really is the history book of the universe, isn't it? Because it tells us in the beginning God created, and the important events that have happened throughout history in terms of our relationship with God. And I think it's interesting, even secularists like some of the morality the Bible teaches, but they reject the history. But even atheists, you know, thou shalt not murder, they like that one. They don't want to be murdered. Thou shalt not steal, they like that one too. They don't want their wallet stolen. But the morality comes out of the history. Why is it wrong to murder? Because human beings are made in the image of God. Oh yeah, that's a historical fact. The morality comes out of the history, you see. It's rooted in it. And so you can't separate those two. You can't separate the earthly matters, the history, from the spiritual matters, because they're connected. Jesus put it like this when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Jesus was good at asking very pointed questions, because the Bible does talk about earthly things and heavenly things. Earthly things like the days of creation, the flood that occurred at the time of Noah, the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel. And the Bible speaks of heavenly things like morality, salvation even. But if you say, yes, but you know what? Most scientists say that the earth didn't come about that way, that it evolved over billions of years and so on. So I don't think those details are exactly right. If God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? That's what I want to know. Does God know how to communicate? Does God know how to write a book? I think he does. I think any God who can speak the universe into existence can probably write a book. I mean, of the two, that would be the easier thing, I would think. Because I've written a few books, but I've never spoken the universe into existence. God does know how to communicate with us. And so the Bible is fundamentally clear. It really is. Now, there are some difficult doctrines, but Genesis really isn't one of them. It's just we don't want to believe it. That's the problem. You got God's infallible word, and you got man's fallible word. God says, you know, creation. Man's fallible word says, no, millions of years of evolution. And because we get intimidated, a lot of people want to try to have a foot in both camps. Maybe to be academically respected, right? Because I got to tell you, in academia, it's not cool to be a creationist. It's not. That's okay, though. But a lot of people want to be cool, and they want to say, yeah, I believe in evolution. God did it somehow. You're going to have to modify one of those two. And the one you modify is the one you don't really ultimately have your faith in. Otherwise, you wouldn't be modifying it, right? So, and in any case, this is not the way that Jesus responded when people during his earthly ministry would come up to him, and they had, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees were masters at reinterpreting God's word to fit their traditions. And Jesus did not go along with that. He didn't put up with it. He said, it is written. Have you not read? Jesus took people back to the authority of the word of God. Isn't that interesting? The written word was his ultimate authority. And I think that's interesting because Jesus is God, and he could have said, because I'm God and I said so. And that would be perfectly legitimate. But instead, he refers back to the written word as his ultimate standard. I think that's an example for us to follow. Because we can't say, I'm God and I said so. But we can say, God has said in his word, and that settles the issue. You can think of the culture war that's going on today a bit like these two cities. You got Christianity based on creation. God's word is true from the beginning. And then the other great faith system that is competing, at least in this nation, is secular humanism. Yeah. And it's based on evolution. It's based on man independent from God determines truth. And how are we fighting this war? Well, we're shooting at some of those billboards, and we should do that, because those do stem from an evolutionary way of thinking, but we're not dealing with the evolutionary way of thinking. We're trying to alleviate symptoms rather than dealing with the root of the problem. That's the point. The secular humanists are smart. They're aiming at our foundation. They're saying, well, you can't trust the Bible because you can't even trust the first chapter. We know, you know, in the beginning, God. That's silly. We know in the beginning, you know, hydrogen gas. In the beginning, Big Bang, billions of years. And then Earth evolved and life on Earth evolved. And we know that from science. Well, they don't know that from science. That's a story about the past. It's not something that can be verified scientifically. But nonetheless, people get intimidated by that. And so even Christians say, yeah, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis, and we zap our own foundation. But it does matter. It does matter. So what's the solution then? It's fine to zap billboards. We should do that. We should fight racism and abortion, but we need to do more than that. We need to hit the foundation of those things and point out we need to defend ourselves against these arguments that the secularists wage against Scripture and saying, no, that's not a good argument. By the way, folks, there is no good argument against biblical creation. I've heard them all. It's just bad reasoning. And in any case, evolution, there's no good argument for evolution in the Darwinian sense. Evolution is just a story about the past. It is scientifically bankrupt. It's just a conjecture about how the world began that doesn't really have scientific support, and I'm happy to talk about that. Most of the talks I do are on that topic, how the science confirms biblical creation and not evolution. But that's kind of my specialty as a scientist. But this morning I wanted to illustrate why this matters, why it's important. We want to repair the damage that's been done to creation and say, no, folks, you can trust in creation. It does have scientific confirmation. In fact, it's what makes science possible, because God created an orderly universe and upholds it in a consistent way that we can probe, and God made our senses. Therefore, they have some degree of reliability, and so we can probe that universe and so on. And by the way, most of the founding fathers of the various disciplines of science were Christians, and that's because they expected to find orderliness in the universe, because it's created. It's not an accident. It's upheld by the mind of God. But I like how this is illustrated, too. We're not shooting at the people. We're shooting at that city, which represents a way of thinking that's contrary to God's word. We want to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Take captive every thought into obedience to Christ. And those people, we want to see them jump off and swim over and join us on the city of Christianity. We want people to be saved. That's why we do what we do. So when people ask, you know, what are you all about at the Biblical Science Institute? We want people to be saved. Well, you admit that? Yes, we admit. In fact, make sure you get that in your article, right? Yeah. Because we'll have secular journalists that will interview me. And, you know, what are you really about? We want people to be saved. And yeah, make sure you get that. And spell my name right, too. So, yeah. And you know what? I found people actually appreciate that, if you're upfront with them. Because there are folks who say, well, you know, we can leave the Bible out of it, and I'll just show you from science that there's a God. Well, the demons believe in God and tremble. It doesn't save them. We want people to be saved. And so I think it's best to lay all your cards on the table and say, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible from cover to cover, and I think the science confirms that. Let's talk about it. And I'd like you to know Jesus in a saving way. But what about the time scale of creation? There's some controversy there, although there really shouldn't be. The Bible says that God created in 6 days, and it tells us what he did on each of those days of creation. Human beings are made on the sixth day, along with land animals. And from those genealogies, you love to read before you go to bed, so-and-so begets so-and-so, you can add up those ages, and you find it's about 4,000 years between creation and Christ's earthly ministry, which was 2,000 years ago. So something like 6,000 years. 6,000 years ago is when God created the heaven, the earth, and all that's in them. That is not a popular view in academia these days, because we're taught in school that the world's 4.5 billion years old, that fossils were laid down over hundreds of millions of years. You'll find that in the textbooks, right? There's the fossils, and there's the millions of years, and so on. And, of course, folks, fossils don't come with labels telling you how old they are, right? I want to make sure you understand that. And I know people say, well, radiometric dating, we can talk about that. We can talk about that. They don't date fossils anyway that way. They try to estimate the age of rocks, but they don't come with labels. You might have seen labels attached to fossils in a museum. They were attached later by people who did not witness the fossils' formation. So just keep that in mind. But my point is, we get intimidated, because it is in almost all the textbooks, the millions of years. You can't escape it in the science books. And a lot of people think, well, that's been scientifically demonstrated. And so we got to get that into the Bible somehow. Because, I mean, let's be honest. If you just read the Bible, if you're stranded on a desert island, all you had the Bible, you'd never come up with millions of years from Scripture. You'd never get that. That's a relatively, the millions of years, you'd never get that from Scripture. But people feel like they need to add it to Scripture. Where are you going to do it? You can't do it between Adam and Christ, because that would destroy those genealogies, right? There's less than 100 people between Adam and Christ. You can't stretch that into millions of years. It's not going to work. And in any case, even the secularists don't believe that human beings go back hundreds of millions of years. But there's only 5 days before the creation of human beings. Human beings are made on day six, right? So people try to put the millions of years into the creation week somehow. Well, how are you going to do that? Some people say, well, maybe the millions of years happens before the beginning. And that's pretty easy to refute, because if the millions of years happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning. It would be the much later, right? And that's not what the Bible says. It's not in the much later that God created the heaven and the earth. It's in the beginning. Okay, so that's not going to work. Or some people try to put a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 in Genesis, and millions of years happens there. There's no evidence for that in Scripture, and there's evidence against it. I'll come back to that a little bit later. One of the most common is the idea that maybe the days weren't really days, but they were vast ages, perhaps hundreds of millions of years each. And, of course, then my question is, then why did God use the word day? Why did he say 6 days? Because he did. He used the word for day. And some people say, oh, well, there is no Hebrew word for a long period of time, so he had to use day. As if, you know, God, well, you know, God forgot to make a word for day or for a long period of time, and so I'm just going to have to use day and hope that they figure it out. And by the way, there are several Hebrew words that indicate a long period of time, like olam, which means a long period of time. So God could have used that if he wanted to. There are several like that, so... And there's no support for this scripturally, although some people will pull scriptures out of context and say, well, we know those could have been long periods of time because the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. So there you go. Well, wait a minute. What people only take that first part of the verse out of context to try and make the days of creation longer. What does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So you see, it cancels that right out. It goes in the other direction. And people never take the second part out of context to make time shorter. I've never heard anyone argue, well, the Bible teaches about 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ's earthly ministry, but 1,000 years was as a day. It was really only 48 hours. I've never heard anybody make that argument. But that's just as absurd to say, well, the days of creation might have been 1,000 years each, because, hey, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. No. If you read this in context, it's not referring to the creation week at all. It's referring to the fact that God is beyond time. That's what the verse means. It's telling us that God created time. He's beyond it. He can step into time and do things. But since he's the creator of time and is necessarily beyond time, when God uses time language, it's always for our benefit to be understood on our terms. God understands time a lot better than we do. He declares the end from the beginning, according to Isaiah chapter 46. So, no, this is describing God's patience. It's explaining God's patience in delaying judgment so that many people can come to salvation. When you read the verse in context, that's what it's referring to. It's not giving you permission to change the word day everywhere you see it in Scripture to 1,000 years, as if God doesn't know how to tell time, because he does. And by the way, if you did that with the creation week, that would make the earth 12,000 years old instead of 6,000. It doesn't get you anywhere close to the 4.5 billion years that the secularists believe in. That they need for evolution, by the way. That's why they believe that. The Hebrew word for day, yom, is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. Plural form is yamim. And I find the only place people question what does day mean is in Genesis, and in particular the first chapter of Genesis. Isn't that true? Do people question other days in Scripture? Like, how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Were those ordinary days? Or no, I think they might have been 1,000 years each, right? Because when... No wonder he repented. He was in there 3,000 years. How long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? Were there ordinary days? Oh, I think they were millions of years each, right? He must have been No. Somehow we know that, right? We understand other days in Scripture. The Hebrew word for day, yom, it really does mean day. Now, it is true that when it's used, it can be used in poetic literature in a non-literal sense to mean a longer period of time. That's true, like the day of the Lord, where it's used as a prepositional phrase. I think that can be longer than 24 hours. But the same is true of our English word for day. It can be used non-literally. You might say, back in my father's day. Oh yeah, that would be a non-literal use of our English word for day that indicates a period of time longer than 24 hours. That's certainly true. So back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. So you got the word day used 3 times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it because you used context. You used the surrounding words to figure out the meaning, right? Back in my father's day, okay, that's a non-literal use of day. That's a period of time longer than 24 hours. It took 3 days. Well, those would be 3 earth rotations, right? Because it's got a number with it, 3 days, of course. To drive across Texas during the day, that would be, during the day would be the light portion of an ordinary day. We get that. It makes sense. And so there's no problem there. Most words have more than one meaning. right? You look in a dictionary, you know, definition one, definition two. Sometimes there's 2B and 2C and so on. There's lots of words have more than one definition. If you think about it, it's amazing we can communicate, isn't it? How do we do it? Context. In a well-constructed sentence, only one meaning for each word works. Now, occasionally, there will be a poorly constructed sentence where it's ambiguous, right? And those are usually funny. Like I said, the student center is giving away free guitars. No strings attached. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, that's an amphiboly fallacy where two or more meanings are equally sensible. But no, God is not going to write ambiguous sentences like that, right? Because he knows how to communicate. Context is how we figure out what words mean. And so let's take a look at the context of the Hebrew word for day, yom, outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree what it means. There's no argument there. And we find that when it's used in context with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, he went up to such and such a city on the third day. Of course, that's an ordinary day, right? And we all agree outside Genesis 1 that a number with a day indicates an ordinary day. That happens over 400 times outside of Genesis 1 in singular and plural form. Of course, those are ordinary days. We get that. Day with a number. If you have an evening and a morning, what's that constitute? A day? Yeah. Evening and a morning is a day. That's the boundaries of a day. You add it up, you get a day. That happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree those are ordinary days. Evening with day. If I said there was evening that day, you'd know I'm talking about day in a literal sense, not the figurative period of time sense. Or morning with day. If I said there was morning that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Evening with day or morning with day happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1, and we all agree those are ordinary days. Or day contrasted with night. If I said there was day, then there was night. Then you know I'm talking about an ordinary day, right? That's pretty clear. So you got it? Those are contextual clues. Day with a number, evening and morning together, evening with day or morning with day, or day contrasted with night. Any one of those indicates we're dealing with an ordinary day. So let's apply these contextual clues to Genesis 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said he created in 6 days. So Genesis 1, verse 5, and God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Day is when it's light out. That would be an ordinary day, wouldn't it? And the darkness he called night. You got night associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got evening associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got morning associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got evening and morning together, which constitutes an ordinary day, and you got a number with it. God used about every contextual indicator he could have used to indicate that first day is an ordinary day. There's no doubt about it. What about the other days of creation? Any contextual clues there? Let's check it out. Evening, morning, number, day. 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 It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's almost as if God's saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days, and in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days, and in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. It's just so clear. And some people say, oh, but the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. It doesn't matter. As long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, you're going to have ordinary days. The sun doesn't have much to do with the length of the day. It's primarily the rotation of the earth on its axis that gives us the 24 hours. And so as long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, you're going to have ordinary days. Did we have a light source for the first 3 days? Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah. We had a light source. Did we have a rotating planet? Evening and morning were the first day. Yes, we did. So God replaced that temporary light source with the sun on day 4, perhaps so that people would be less inclined to worship the sun as the primary source of life. God's saying, I'm the primary source of life. And so he displaces the sun a few days as an object that he made to sustain the life which he created. You know, all the other units of time have a basis in astronomy except for a week. For example, a day, rotation of Earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's where we get the word month. It's a month. A year is the amount of time it takes the earth to go around the sun. But where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy, from history. That's how long God chose to take to create and rest. And the Bible specifically tells us that in Exodus 20:11. And Exodus 20, that's the Ten Commandments, right? Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In 6 days you'll do all your labor. The seventh is the Lord's, and so on. And then verse 11 is the explanation for why. Why is it that we have a seven-day week? Because that's the way God created the universe. He created it in 6 days and rested one as a pattern for us. And so if he'd really worked over millions of years and rested a million years, you'd never make it to the weekend. right? I'm glad he made it in 6 days, yes. And by the way, it's using the plural form of day, 6 days, yamim, which never means a long period of time. The plural form is always literal, anywhere in Scripture. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to squeeze the days of creation into one day and say, God really made everything in one day. Kind of interesting. Here's how Martin Luther responds to this. How long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Isn't that good? Well, then there's the gap theory for folks who say, yeah, there's no doubt that the days are ordinary, but maybe we can shove millions of years in between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and then millions of years of stuff happened. Maybe Satan was given charge over that original earth, and maybe when he rebelled, God, there was a flood that preceded the flood of Noah. And so, and then verse 2, and the earth, they'd like to translate it, became without form and void, although you really can't translate it that way in that context. Was, the word there is haita, which just means was. So it doesn't mean became. But in any case, it turns out you can't put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2 based on the Hebrew language, based on Hebrew grammar. Now, Hebrew, this is Genesis 1 in Hebrew. Hebrew reads right to left, opposite of English. And verse 2 uses a Hebrew grammatical construction called a vav disjunctive. And a vav disjunctive is where you have and, which is a single letter in Hebrew, and it's attached right to the word, and followed by a non-verb. In this case, and the earth. Now, earth is not a verb, right? It's a noun. So that constitutes a vav disjunctive, and the earth, okay? And so what does that mean? Well, basically, when you have a vav disjunctive, that indicates that it is a comment or explanation or clarification of what came previously. So verse 2 is clarifying verse 1. Now, my point is you cannot put time between verse 1 and verse 2 because verse 2 doesn't follow in time. Verse 2 is clarifying verse 1. It's kind of like what we'd use parentheses for in English. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, parentheses, and the earth was without form and void, etc. And so God is clarifying that when he first made the earth, it was very different than the way it is today. Initially, it was formless and empty, and then God took the remainder of the 6 days to form it and fill it. It makes sense. So, but my point is you can't put a gap of time there because verse 2 doesn't follow in time. The rest of the verses do follow sequentially in time, but there's no evidence of any gaps in between them. And so verse 3, you know, and said God, and followed by a verb. That's a vav consecutive, and that indicates that it did happen sequentially, but there's no gaps there. What about the science? There's a lot of science that confirms the biblical time scale and refutes the billions of years. Carbon dating, for example. A lot of people have the misconception that carbon dating is what secular scientists use to get the millions of years. It isn't. There are other methods they use that they claim give the millions of years. But carbon dating is based on the decay of C14, carbon 14. Most carbon is carbon 12. It's got the 6 protons and 6 neutrons in the nucleus. There's a variety of it. It's got 2 extra neutrons, C14, and that makes it unstable, meaning it will spontaneously decay into nitrogen. And we know the rate at which it happens, and it's much faster than millions of years. The half-life's 5,700 years. And so the bottom line is, if I had a chunk of solid C14 and I waited a million years, there would not be one atom of it left. It would have all have disintegrated and turned into nitrogen. Okay? And yet we routinely find it in things that evolutionists believe to be millions or even billions of years old, like diamonds. Those diamonds are supposed to be 1 to 2 billion years old. We found C14 in them, which means they can't be more than a few thousand years old. And it's somehow new C14 got in there. How? It's a diamond. It's the hardest substance, right? A lot of stuff like that. A lot of stuff like that. I do other presentations on that. But what I wanted to point out now, what I wanted to ask is, does this issue really matter? Because, like I said, it's not cool to be a biblical creationist, to believe in the biblical time scale. And that it was before about the 1700s. Because most scientists were Christians and they took Genesis literally and so on. But beginning in kind of in the 1600s, but more in the 1700s, there were secularists that said, we think these rock layers were deposited over hundreds of millions of years, not by a worldwide flood. And a lot of the theologians compromised, not all of them, but a lot of them said, well, you know, maybe we can allow that because it's not a salvation issue. in the sense that nobody's claiming that you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. We're saved by grace, received through faith in Christ alone. We understand that. But it does matter. It is important. It's kind of like gravity. Gravity's not a salvation issue. You cannot believe in gravity. You'll still go to heaven. You'll probably beat me there, right? Yeah. It's an important issue. And likewise, it's important. The time scale is important for a couple of reasons. It is what the Bible teaches, first of all. And I realize sometimes it helps to go back and look at the original languages and so on, but there's no doubt that the Bible teaches 6 days of creation. In fact, the same Bible that teaches 6 days also teaches the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus walked on water, that he turned water into wine, that he calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. Same Bible teaches all those things, does it not? But if you say, yes, but most scientists say 6 days of creation is not possible, so I'm going to reinterpret that to be symbolic for millions of years or what have you. I got news for you. Most scientists would say virgin birth's not possible. Turning water into wine's not possible. Resurrection from the dead's not possible. And unlike evolution, that's pretty good science, right? I mean, dead people stay dead is a pretty good scientific principle, really, today. But see, God can make exceptions, can't he? And a lot of people will point that out. They'll say, but Dr. Lyle, that list on the right, those are miracles, and so they're not constrained by science. I agree, but wasn't the 6 days of creation? If that's not a miracle, I'd like to see you do it. There's another reason why we don't want to add in the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the world. And we do find them all over the world. I'd expect that. There was a worldwide flood. Yeah. But in any case, secularists reject that worldwide flood and think that the rock layers were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years, and therefore fossils are hundreds of millions of years old. That's a theological problem, because a fossil is a dead thing. And if you got death 100 million years ago, you got death before Adam sinned. In fact, you got death before Adam existed, because we all agree human beings don't go back hundreds of millions of years. Even the secularists will concede that. But doesn't the Bible say that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? It's mentioned not only in Genesis, but in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. But if you believe in millions of years, even if you don't believe in evolution, but you think maybe God created progressively over hundreds of millions of years, then it's by death came man, you see. And those are logically incompatible. By death came man or by man came death. They cannot both be true. They can't. They're contradictory. So, I mean, here you have the Garden of Eden, right? And it wasn't just the Garden of Eden that was perfect. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good, the Bible says. Exceedingly good in Hebrew. So, but if the fossils were already there, and God had been killing, creating and killing off organisms for hundreds of millions of years, billions of years even. It finally gets around to creating the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and it's everything you made is very good. Then you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years of death, struggling, disease, bloodshed, and so on. You know, we find fossils with evidence of disease in them, things like cancer, arthritis, and so on, are found in fossils. There's a field called paleopathology that studies disease in fossils. Were those diseases already in the world when God looked at it and said, oh, it's very good? If they were, then why do you bother praying for your sick friend? It's apparently very good that they're sick, right? See, that's we know that's not right, because Jesus healed the sick. He temporarily reversed the curse, and in the future he'll permanently reverse the curse. So, no, death is, when you look at a fossil, you should think this happened sometime after Adam sinned. Because it was Adam's sin that brought death into the world. Now, some people say, but I think it was just human death that Adam brought into the world. I think animals were already living and dying for millions of years. I don't think you can defend that scripturally. God cares about animals too. Not to the same extent, those creatures that he made in his own image. But nonetheless, God does have a plan for animals. But if you think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned and God confronted them, he then provided skins of clothing. Those would be animal skins. God sacrificed an animal to provide skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. God instituted animal death at the time that Adam and Eve sinned, and as a consequence of Adam's sin. And it bothers people. Why do animals have to suffer when Adam's the one that sinned? And the answer is because Adam was given dominion over the world. He was given dominion over the animals. That's the nature of authority. We understand this all too well. When our government does something stupid, we all suffer as a result of it, don't we? Because we're under their authority. We understand that. That's the way authority works. So if the animals hadn't been affected, then Adam really wasn't given charge over them, in which case God would be lying, which he cannot do. Now, some people think, well, you at least have to have plant death before Adam sinned. But the interesting thing is plants, biblically are not considered alive, and therefore they don't literally die. The Hebrew word for life, nefesh, nefesh chai, living creatures. It's applied to human beings. It's applied to animals. It's never applied to plants. Plants are never referred to as nefesh chai, as living creatures. Interesting. Now, modern biologists classify plants as living, and they can do that. That's a different system, though, than the Bible's using. So my point is, of course, there would have been a plant cycle before Adam and Eve sinned, but plants are not literally alive, and therefore they don't literally die, right? When we talk about plant death, we're being somewhat non-literal. You can talk about a dead plant. You can talk about a dead battery, but that doesn't mean it was ever really alive in the same way that we are. We get the difference, don't we? So plant cycles certainly, but they're not literally alive to begin with, and so they don't literally die. You can talk about a so-called dead tree. That's nice. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over the mantle. That's beautiful. If you come across a dead animal, you say, that's nice. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture. It's different, isn't it? Yeah. We recognize animal death as an intrusion into the world, something that was not there originally. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that the world was very good when God created it, and it's been corrupted because of our sin, and it will be made very good again in the future as a result of Christ's obedience. If you don't understand that principle, oh, if you reject Genesis, somebody dies, you blame God. People do. Why did you allow so-and-so? Why did you allow my spouse to die? Why did you allow my friend to die? But see, if you understand Genesis, it's not God's fault that people die. God did institute death as the right punishment for our sin. It's our fault. God told Adam what would happen if he sinned. And Adam said, yep, that's what I want. Effectively, that's what he did. And so we need to remember when someone dies, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. God is just. He's righteous. It's our fault. We live in a very entitled society where people think, you know, I'm entitled to free education and free health care and what have you. And I like to remind them, no, what you're entitled to is death and hell. You've earned that. Anything you get that's better than that is by God's grace, ultimately. You don't deserve the next breath you take. It's by God's grace that you take that next breath. Because by all rights, he would have the legal authority and the right to execute you in your sleep last night. And he didn't. And if he didn't, it's because of his grace. That's what we need to remember. Okay, I'm going to skip a few slides, otherwise we'll be here for millions of years. Okay. The church is preaching a message. Come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And that's the right message. That's the gospel. We want to teach that. But there's been an attack in the form of millions of years. That's one of the attacks. And that impacts, and we're inclined to think, well, that's a miss. That didn't hit the cross. Millions of years, that's not a salvation issue. And it's not directly in the sense that, again, no one's claiming you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. I certainly would not claim that. But it is an authority issue. You see, millions of years is an attack on Genesis. And Genesis is foundational to the gospel, right? It's in Genesis we learn what we initially learn what the penalty for sin is. And we learn that we're descended from Adam. We've inherited his sin nature. It's in Genesis we learn we need a Savior. Satan's crafty. If he were aiming at the resurrection, saying, oh, Jesus, you know, was never crucified, or if he did, he certainly didn't raise from the dead, we'd be bothered by that. You can get books to defend the resurrection. We understand. That's a salvation issue, and it is. But Satan's crafty. He aims at the foundation. We think it's just a side issue. It's foundational. It really is. Is God's word true from the beginning, or isn't it? And so then, historically, these other attacks came. Naturalism, evolution, ape men, millions of years, no global flood, and they impact. And again, we're inclined to think it's a miss, but really it was a direct hit. And what is the result of all these different attacks on Genesis? The result is unbelief. As Jesus put it, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so then these symptoms happen. You know, prayer's outlawed in schools, and that bothers us. But, well, trust in Jesus, which we should do, but we need to do more than that. Creation's outlawed in schools. Hey, Jesus is going to return. Yes, he is, but he's told us to do some things in the meantime, like make disciples of all nations. The Bible's outlawed in schools, and we say, well, let's get the Bible back into schools. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for doing what can be done politically, but my point is, if the culture is going to be one to Christ, it won't be through politics. It really won't. It'll be through the proclamation and defense of the gospel. So, Ten Commandments outlawed in schools, and, well, let's concentrate on worship. The church can be doing a lot of good things, but meanwhile, what's happening in the culture? The gospel's become obscured by unbelief due to attacks primarily on Genesis. Because that foundational book of the Bible, secularists have been pretty successful at convincing a lot of people that Genesis is not trustworthy, that it's been disproved by science. Consequently, why would you trust the gospel that stems from it? That's the issue. So that's why I founded the Biblical Science Institute. And we want to repair the damage that's been done, show you you can trust in Genesis. And then when all these different attacks come, we want to warn you these are attacks on the Christian faith. And then we show you how to refute all those different arguments with the various resources that we have. And ultimately, we'd like to be in the background. We'd like everybody in the church to recognize these are attacks on the Christian faith. We should be concerned about these things. And I'd like everybody to be able to refute those arguments. Now, God calls a few of us to go out and get a PhD and specialize in certain fields, but we're all called to defend the faith. If you're a Christian, you're an apologist. You're supposed to defend the faith. And then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And people say, I get it now. It's because of what Adam did. I need a Savior. I understand. One sin ruined the world. God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. They're going to be perfect forever, which means not one sin can come into them, or they'd ruin that too. And that's a problem because we've all sinned. That's why I need a Savior. It goes back to Genesis. It really does. Well, our website, biblicalscienceinstitute.com, and I encourage you to check that out. It's a free resource for you. We do have a bunch of resources in the back, and if you want to look at those, we have several tables, and then the checkouts in the corner if you want to look at some of these. This presentation, we have that on DVD. The book that goes along with this, I've been told that I sometimes talk too fast, so I wrote the book really slowly, so you can really take your time with that. Yeah. So there it is. So Understanding Genesis. If you want a bulletproof argument for biblical creation, there it is, the ultimate proof of creation. That's a very different kind of argument than most people would assume. So check that out. I wish every student would read that before they go off to college. We might have some different stories. They're really training you how to think and how to recognize that the Bible must be true from the beginning. It has to be. And we have that on DVD as well. Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, just a fun resource on how to better enjoy the night sky from a Christian perspective. So again, this is my area of expertise as an astrophysicist, but if you wanted to get a telescope, what kind you might want to get and how to use it. But if not, there's all kinds of stuff you can see naked eye or even with binoculars. You know you can see Saturn's rings with binoculars? You just got to know which one's Saturn. That's where the book's going to help you. Taking Back Astronomy, this is the more apologetic resource. This one's the one that's going to show you that the universe declares God's glory and not a big bang or billions of years. Physicus of Einstein, if you want, this is a little more meaty than some of the other resources, but it is written for laymen. If you ever wondered about black holes and what about time travel and what about distant starlight, how did that get here? All those are answered in that book. And Truth is Stranger Than Fiction. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason answers over 400 alleged Bible contradictions. You've heard the critics say, well, you can't trust the Bible because this verse contradicts that verse, right? Well, it doesn't. I checked. There was a list floating around the internet of 400 alleged Bible contradictions. And all of them are answered in that book. Not one of them was legitimate. But in any case, that's a nice resource for you. Discerning Truth, How to Spot the Top 10 Logical Fallacies that Evolutionists Commit When They Try to Refute Creation or Support Evolution. When it comes to origins, evolutionists are not logical thinkers. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just being truthful with you. They're not good at reasoning. And most of us have not had a class in logic. So that's something I think is really important. And so I actually wrote a curriculum, Introduction to Logic, if you'd like to really beef up on that subject, and written from a uniquely Christian perspective, because one of the arguments I make in the book is that logic is only meaningful in a Christian worldview, interestingly. And there's a teacher's guide, too, if you want to use that as a curriculum with your students, those of you that are homeschooling or Christian school. We have a lot of DVDs. Created Cosmos takes you on a tour of the universe from a creation perspective. Astronomy Reveals Creation refutes the Big Bang and the billions of years. Worlds of Creation takes you on a tour of all the planets and many of the moons in our solar system and showing you how they confirm creation. Secret Code of Creation. This one's interesting. This one's going to show you that God has built tremendous beauty and complexity into an aspect of creation most people never even think about. And it is mind-blowing, and there is no secular explanation for what you're going to see there. It's amazing. We have that on Blu-ray, too, because it is beautiful. And we have a book that goes along with that, too, called Fractals, The Secret Code of Creation. If you want to leaf through that, all the pictures you see in that book, none of those were drawn by a human being. It's artwork of God. It really is. You can get the best of our books for a 20% discount, our book pack. The best, actually all of our DVDs for a 20% discount, our DVD pack, video pack. Or you can get kind of the best of everything, our library pack, for a 30% discount and have an immediate creation library at your disposal. So that's a good way to get these quickly. We do have some children's resources too. Now, I didn't write these, but I highly endorse them. They're very well written. Answers for kids, just wonderful. Wonderful resources, short, succinct answers that are accurate in terms of science and theology. One Blood for Kids, racism is becoming an issue again. Isn't that unbelievable? And the solution to that is to recognize what the Bible teaches, that there is only one race, the human race. That's it. We do have a free monthly newsletter. Please sign up for that. And it is free. It's an electronic newsletter, so make sure you put your email or you'll get nothing, okay? And it is free, so take advantage of that. Not too many things free in this world, just salvation and our newsletter. And do check us out on the web as well at biblicalscienceinstitute.com. And I want to thank you very much for having me out to speak. God bless.